Message this morning comes from Acts chapter 8. We will be reading verses 26 through 37. These are the words of God. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Our God and Father, we pray by your Spirit, the same Spirit who led Philip to this Ethiopian eunuch, would now open these words to us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the Reformation on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and we have seen that the Reformers initially had to fight the Church of Rome, which was refusing to return to the Scriptures, to return the Scriptures to their proper place as the sole source of infallible revelation from God, and therefore the sole supreme authority over faith and life, and was also refusing to return the church to her proper biblical place as the pillar and ground of the truth and the mother of all believers, which meant, of course, as the pillar and ground of the truth, the church had to be underneath the truth. She had to be underneath the scriptures so she could hold them up and display their light to her own children and to all those orphans out there in the world, all the unbelievers. As the mother of all believers, the church had real authority, but not infallible or supreme authority. That belonged to her divine bridegroom and head, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking through the scriptures. And as the mother of all believers, the church's ministry to her children was vital, but as the name would suggest, her ministry is ministerial. It is not mediatorial. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ, the bridegroom and the head of the church. The church's ministry is to lead her children unto Christ and to nurture them up in Christ, not to stand as a mediator between them and Christ, so that they effectively end up with two mediators, first the church to get to Christ and then Christ to get to God. No, each of the church's children is a child of God and has a direct relationship with Christ the head, and through him a direct relationship with the Father. And the ministry of the church as mother is to nurture those relationships. Now, unfortunately, the Church of Rome responded to the Reformers by excommunicating and later anathematizing them and anybody who held to their teachings. Thus, the Church of Rome doubled down on her unbiblical positions. And though the Reformers are often portrayed as rebels and radicals, they were, in fact, obedient rebels, as the great scholar Yaroslav Pelikan called them. He was professor and dean of the graduate school at Yale, as well as president of the American Academy of Arts and Sciences. They were rebels, so-called, because that is what the Church of Rome labeled them to be. But in truth, they were obedient. Obedient to the Scripture, obedient to the rule of faith established by Jesus and the apostles and their interpretation and application of Scripture. and obedient to the faith and practice of the early church and the early church fathers who faithfully continued in that relationship to the scriptures as interpreted according to the rule of faith. Now, seen against that backdrop of scripture, the rule of faith, and the early church, the reformers were conservatives. They were the conservatives of the day. It was the Pope and other leaders of the Church of Rome who were the rebels and the radicals, holding positions that no one in the history of the church had ever held. So the reformers were conservatives fighting against one form of radicalism in the Church of Rome. But they quickly found themselves fighting radicalism on a second front. For within just a few years of the beginning of the Reformation, what was called the Radical Reformation began. And if sola scriptura was the position of the reformers, then you might call the position of the radical reformers solo scriptura. For instead of seeing scripture as the sole source of infallible revelation and sole supreme authority for faith and life, the radical reformers held that scripture was the only authority, period. They thought that the antidote to the abuses of the Church of Rome in absolutizing the authority of the church was to deny any authority to the church or the rule of faith as the proper method of interpretation or the early church creeds as helping to define the boundaries of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and to reserve all authority to the scripture as interpreted by each individual believer. To drive this home, I will quote one of the later followers of this approach, Alexander Campbell, who said this in the early 1800s, but he really captured the same spirit of the radical reformers. And he said, I quote, "I have endeavored to read the scriptures as though no one had ever read them before me. And I am on my guard against reading them today through the medium of my own views yesterday or a week ago, just as much as I am against being influenced by any foreign name, authority, or system, whatever." The radical reformers completely rejected the testimony of the early church and the early church fathers. Sebastian Franck, one of the radical reformers, wrote in 1530 that he had no place whatsoever for the testimony of the early church fathers. This is what he said, and I quote, "Foolish Ambrose, Augustine, Jerome, Gregory, of whom not even one knew the Lord, so help me God, nor was sent by God to teach. Rather, they were all apostles of the Antichrist." The resulting interpretations of Scripture, as well as their ideas of what the church was supposed to be and supposed to do, were as radically individual as the individuals who came up with them. Sebastian Franck, whom I just quoted, was a leader of what was called the spiritualist branch of the Radical Reformation. He completely rejected the idea of a visible church at all, and rejected any idea of visible ceremonies such as baptism and the Lord's Supper, believing that the church was entirely invisible and ungathered until the return of Jesus. Caspar Schenkfeld, another spiritualist leader, believed that neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper had been properly observed since the days of the apostles, and that the Lord's Supper should not be observed at all until the proper way to do it was once again discovered. Then there was what was called the mystical branch of the Radical Reformation, centered in southern Germany, whose leaders differed drastically even among themselves. Thomas Munzer advocated transformation of the world through revolution, while Hans Denck advocated transformation of the inward spirit and pacifism. And a third leader, Jakob Hutter, advocated commune-style living and shared community property, essentially communism on a small scale. In the Low Country, radical reformer Melchior Hoffman believed God's kingdom would soon begin, in which God's vengeance would be poured out upon the wicked. his followers further split into two radically different groups. There was the peace wing, consisting of pacifists who believed that the righteous were to passively witness the wrath of God upon the wicked. And this wing was led by a man named Menno Simons, whose followers would later be known as the Mennonites. Whereas the other wing were the revolutionaries, led by Jan Matthys, and they believed that the righteous were themselves to bring God's vengeance upon the wicked with the sword. And they forcibly and violently took over the town of Munster and set up a theocracy, which was actually a thinly veiled dictatorship. And then there was the rationalist wing of the Radical Reformation, whose faith in reason and the right of every individual to interpret Scripture for themselves led to the rejection of even bedrock facets of the historic Christian faith. For example, one of the leaders, Faustus Socinus, came to reject the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the atonement, original sin, and the resurrection of the body. Now, to view the Radical Reformation and this idea of solo scriptura from a biblical perspective, let's turn now to our text in Romans chapter 8, which gives us the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch through the ministry of Philip, as supernaturally enabled and guided by the Holy Spirit. It begins with the eunuch reading the scriptures, namely the book of Isaiah, and particularly the famous Man of Sorrows passage of Isaiah chapter 53. Now, the eunuch understands perfectly well the words on the surface of the text, but he doesn't understand what they mean in terms of who they are referring to, or when, or what is the significance of the suffering of this man, and how does it relate to the other scriptures, and particularly God's promises and plan of redemption. Now, that lack of knowledge is the result of solo scriptura. For solo scriptura is exactly what the eunuch was practicing before Philip got there. The eunuch is reading Isaiah for himself as though no one had ever read it before. And all it showed him was the surface of the text. And what he is left with is, what does it mean to you? The eunuch was already perfectly capable of answering that question. He had himself and his Bible, and that's all he needed for solo scriptura. But what we need to see is that the Lord sent Philip there precisely to answer the deficiencies of solo scriptura. And thankfully, the eunuch himself sensed the inherent weakness of solo scriptura. Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The eunuch says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" In other words, solo scriptura is not enough. Because as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of private interpretation. In fact, the way Peter says it is this: know this first of all. First of all. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of private interpretation. Why? Well, because no prophecy was ever given by the will of man. It didn't start out as a private word, so it doesn't end up in a private interpretation. But the prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the eunuch, by God's Spirit, who was obviously working with him both before and after Philip got there, the eunuch rightly discerns that what does it mean to me is entirely the wrong question, because it's entirely irrelevant. Proper interpretation according to the rule of faith is exactly what Philip supplied and exactly why the Lord sent him. Philip showed the eunuch, beginning with that text, preaching Jesus from there and expanding out, he showed him how that text in Isaiah, and indeed the entire Old Testament, was really about Jesus Christ and man's need for Christ, and how Christ met that need through his incarnation, his suffering on the cross, his resurrection and ascension. And how there was no other answer for man's need. Now, if solo scriptura was God's approach to the Bible, he would have left the eunuch to himself. He would have told Philip to leave him alone, get away from him. You see that the problem with solo scriptura is that it does not clear man's sinful mind out of the way. It just restricts it to a single sinful mind, one's own. We have to see that the Church of Rome's elevation of itself over Scripture went hand in glove with its rejection of the rule of faith and the testimony of the early church. So we cannot solve the problem of elevating by elevating our own individual mind over Scripture instead of elevating the church over Scripture, all the while continuing to reject the rule of faith established by Jesus and the apostles. If avoiding all influences except the influences of one's own mind were the way to discern the mind of the Lord, then Proverbs would never tell us that safety is found in the multitude of counselors, as it does in both Proverbs 11:14 and 24:6. Nor would it tell us that where there is no counsel, the people fall. In other words, safety, wisdom, prudence is not found in the echo chamber of your own mind. It is found by multiple voices of wisdom coming from outside, checking the echo chamber of your own mind. If solo scriptura was the right approach, then Jesus would never have preached the scriptures to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. He would never have rebuked them for being foolish and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He simply would have asked the two disciples, "So, what do the scriptures mean to you? And don't answer in front of one another, lest you poison the purity of one another's thoughts." Now, someone might retort, "Well, what about Martin Luther? Didn't he say that his conscience was captive to the Word of God and that it was not wise or proper to go against conscience?" Right. His conscience was captive to the Word of God, which meant it was under the authority of the Scriptures. And Luther was someone who interpreted the Scriptures according to the rule of faith, and who accorded weight to the testimony of the early church fathers. After all, what kind of monk was Luther? An Augustinian monk, named after Augustine, who would have spent many, many hours not only reading the Scriptures, but also reading Augustine. You have to remember that in the Bible, spiritual maturity is a matter of one's conscience, one's scruples, being conformed more and more to the teaching of the Scriptures. Sometimes that means our conscience needs to become have some higher standards, that there's some stuff that's never bothered us before that needs to start bothering us. But many, many times there are things that bother us that we have scruples over that we may think are sin, that maturity means we have to learn that they're not sin. And we have to grow up enough to conform our conscience to the Word of God. So maturity in the Bible is never a matter of saying, "My conscience is bound to my conscience, here I stand, I can do no other." It is a process of our conscience more and more coming under the authority of the Scriptures. And so when Paul talks, for example, about Christian liberty in the latter parts of the chapters of Romans, and when he talks about weaker brothers and stronger brothers and stronger brothers and sisters deferring to weaker brothers, not stumbling them, why does he call them weak? He says they have to be dealt with in love, but why does he call them weak? Because their consciences are not bound to the Scriptures. They haven't learned that much left. They haven't matured enough yet. So the answer of sola scriptura is to restore the proper authority of Scripture over the church and the individual. which cannot be done apart from restoring the rule of faith as the authoritative Scripture-endorsed method of properly interpreting Scripture. Now, you'll hear people say, Scripture interprets Scripture, which is exactly right. But Scripture interprets Scripture is simply another way of saying regula fide, the rule of faith. That's what the rule of faith means. I told you last time, think of it this way. As the New Testament Scriptures are first spoken and then inscripturated, written down during the lifetimes of the apostles, so you have the words of John the Baptist, you have the words of Jesus, you have the words of the apostles, that gives you a front sight, as it were, to go along with the rear sight of the Old Testament. And when you see the way the Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles interpret the Old Testament Scriptures, and you gain that front sight, you line the rear sight and the front sight up, you get a straight line. And the proper interpretation and understanding of Scripture is always on that line. That's what the rule of faith refers to. It refers to the rear sight and the front sight and lining them up together and not departing. That's what we see Jesus and the apostles doing, and that's what's meant by the rule of faith. And returning to that is exactly what the reformers were trying to do. So the reformers had a positive view of church tradition as long as it bore the earmarks of submission to the Scripture as the sole infallible and supreme authority, as interpreted by the rule of faith laid down by Jesus and the apostles. The Testimonia Patrum, the testimony of the fathers, talking about the early church fathers, was very important to the reformers, as were the church creeds, as long as they showed evidence of having been born of submission to the Scriptures as interpreted by the rule of faith. The reformers did not believe the fathers or the creeds were infallible, but they believed that they were very important and weighty, especially the early creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Definition of Chalcedon, the early creeds, as they were subject to the light of Scripture and affirmed by subsequent generation after generation of the church. They became the legitimate boundary markers of the Orthodox faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it in Jude 3. Charles Hodge, the great 19th century Princeton theologian, said, "There are certain fixed doctrines among Christians which are no longer open questions. The doctrines of the Trinity, of the divinity and incarnation of the eternal Son of God, of the personality and divinity of the Holy Spirit, of the apostasy and sinfulness of the human race, the doctrines of the expiation of sin through the death of Christ and salvation through His merits, of regeneration and sanctification by the Holy Spirit, of the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. These have always entered into the faith of every recognized historical church on the face of the earth and cannot now be legitimately called into question by any claiming to be Christians." What we must remember is that it was Jesus Himself who started the practice of calling the disciples to confess God's revealed truth in their own words in order to stand against surrounding error and confusion. Jesus started this in the very famous passage in Matthew chapter 16, where Peter gives his great confession. And Jesus started this practice by asking two simple questions. Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? The disciples reply, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the other prophets, all of which has the appearance of sounding very spiritual and sounding very biblical and sounding very correct, but all of which in fact is wrong. Then Peter, a spokesman for the disciples, says who they say Jesus is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is exactly correct and distinguishes the truth from surrounding error. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. In other words, this confessional process involves fallen believers with fallen minds and lips, but it is not a man-made process. Now, Peter of himself was not infallible, as we are reminded very shortly after these words, when Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be crucified. And Peter says, this shall never happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. That's how infallible Peter was of himself. This is not a man-made process, even though it involves disciples like Peter and you and me. It's Christ's own process that he uses to bring his disciples to maturity and to distinguish the truth that Scripture teaches from surrounding error. And that's what Jesus is getting at when he follows up with, you are Peter, which is Greek for stone, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, much debate and much ink has been wasted over whether Peter is the rock on whom the church is built. I say it has been wasted because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, and Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, both tell us straight out that all of the apostles, together with the Old Testament prophets, constitute the foundation of the church, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, I grow weary in arguments over the difference between Peter, Petros, and then the rock, Petra. It's like, we got verses that answer this straight out. What is also clear is that this process of confessing the faith once for all delivered to the saints is something that the risen and ascended Lord Jesus requires of every generation of disciples as a means of bringing his church to greater and greater maturity. But it is also important to note, although Jesus requires this of every generation, it is important to note that in the providence of God, all of the bedrock doctrines of the faith were articulated and confessed in the earliest centuries of the church. We're talking about in the first 300 years. So, subsequent generations, we're called upon to articulate God's truth in order to stand against prevailing confusion and error in our day on wherever the evil one is attacking in our day. We always know it's going to involve somehow attacking the foundational issues of the authority of the Scriptures. But in our day, and we've talked about this in other sermons, we see particularly assault on all matters with regard to sexuality. So, Jesus, you know, we see this. We don't like this stuff. It's unsettling. But we have to understand that Jesus put us in this situation not by mistake. And part of our growing up and the growing up of the church is articulating and confessing the truth on those issues in our day in such a way that makes clear the truth of God and distinguishes and clears up the confusion and the error. But when it comes to the bedrock principles and truths of the Christian faith, we don't have to articulate those for the first time because they were articulated now 1,700 years ago. And they have been affirmed and reconfirmed in the light of Scripture ever since, so that they appropriately, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, appropriately become the boundary markers of the Orthodox faith once for all delivered to the saints. In fact, sometimes somebody will ask me, well, what's a Christian? And if I can tell this is a quick situation where a very quick answer is needed, I just say, someone who can say the Apostles' Creed and mean it. That's a Christian. If they can't say it or can't say it and mean it, they're not. When you submit, when you substitute solo scriptura for sola scriptura, when you throw away the regula fide, the rule of faith, as the scripture-endorsed method of interpretation, when you set aside the testimony and creeds of the early church, remembering that they affirmed sola fide and the rule of faith, and placed the church underneath the authority of the scriptures, when you cast all of that aside in favor of the authority of your own mind and interpretation, what you get is all the errors, excesses, and fragmentation that started immediately with the radical reformers and has continued down to this day in much of Protestantism. The truth is that not all the Protestant church believes in solo scriptura, but all the Protestant church has been affected by it. Despite the reformers standing adamantly against it, solo scriptura has had a leavening effect, not just on Protestant Christians, but on all Christians in the West. If we're looking for where Reformation must begin with us, this would be a very good place to start, by dethroning our own Western minds as the supreme interpreter of Scripture and recovering the rule of faith, recovering the proper authority of the church, which for most modern Protestants means that the importance and authority of the church has to go way up, not down. And by recovering the testimony of the early church and early church creeds. I will leave you with an excellent quote from Michael Horton, who has summed this matter up, I think, very well. And I quote, "Nobody goes to the Bible alone, but carries with him or her a host of influences. It is infinitely easier to distort the Word of God when we cut ourselves off from the consensus of other Christians across time and place. We have creeds, confessions, and catechisms not because we want to arrogantly assert ourselves above Scripture or other Christians, but for precisely the opposite reason. We are convinced that such self-assertion is actually easiest for us when we presume to be going to Scripture alone and directly, without any presuppositions or expectations. With Isaiah, I must confess, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. As if my own ignorance and folly were not enough, I belong by divine providence to one of the most superficial, banal, and ungodly generations in history, and am bound to be negatively shaped by my context in ways that are different from other saints in other times and places. Fearful of our own weakness in judgment and blind spots due to our own acculturation, we go to the Scripture with the wider church, with those who have confessed the same faith for centuries. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen."